Excellent. See if the technology will survive the morning. Okay, you should be getting familiar with this slide now. As you know, we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. We started in chapter 5 looking at the character of the men and women of the kingdom of God. And we reminded ourselves of what it means to be poor in spirit, to mourn over our own sin and the loss of our innocence, to be meek, and so on and so forth. You remember that, I hope, or at least some of it. And then we looked at the verses that describe our calling together as a community, to be salt to a world that's in decay, and to be light to a world that's covered in darkness, dark spiritual blindness that has come across the world. And then more recently, we've been looking at the conduct of those who are kingdom priests. We're all priests if we're born again. Every one of us has a ministry. Our primary ministry is directed to God himself. And then, of course, we minister to one another. And as kingdom priests, certain standards standards of behavior are required. Not rules applied externally, but something that God deposits in us that works its way out of us from deep within us. And as you will have gathered, I think, through the teaching and the study of the scriptures, we're talking here about something that happens in the human heart to cause us to want to be like Christ. Are you with me so far? Do you have that stirring in you, in your heart, to be more Christ-like? If you do, it is a work of the Spirit of God, and it should be characteristic of every believer who is called by the name of Christ. Right, so that's what we've been doing. In chapter 6, we've just been looking at some warnings about righteousness. In fact, chapter 5, we started by looking at the righteousness which must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And we looked at six little scenarios there where the scribes had twisted the law of God and made it something that it isn't. And then in chapter 6, we're looking at Jesus' instructions not to be like the hypocrites, not to be insincere, not to be inauthentic in our Christian faith. In looking at this teaching, Jesus is illustrating a principle. So we're going to just remind ourselves of what that principle is. And this is the principle. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." In other words, there are certain things that you as believers, as kingdom priests, will do as part of your faith. Things like giving to the poor and praying and so on. And what he's saying is, these are good things to do, but beware that you do them in order to win the approval of men and women. That is a trap that I don't want you to fall into, says Jesus. But this is not that our good works should not be seen. He's not saying that our good works should not be seen, because in the previous chapter, as we thought about 2 weeks ago, it's important that our good works are seen so that people can give glory to our God and Father. Are you with me? So let those good works be seen. Let glory go to God, but do not take any glory for yourself. Otherwise, you've had all the reward you're going to get, the approval of men. And it's a fleeting reward. It lasts for a moment. The reward of God lasts for eternity. It's a no-brainer, isn't it? Let's take the real deal. Let's do things for the glory of God and receive our reward in the fullness of time, this reward that neither rust nor moth can destroy, something that's eternal. So what Jesus is saying is, whose approval are you actually seeking? Are you seeking the approval of the world? Are you looking for the affirmation and the approbation of people? Or are you living to please the Father? Whose approval are you seeking? Jesus, in illustrating this principle, looks at three issues. The issue of giving, which we considered a couple of weeks ago. Incidentally, I didn't notice anybody skipping down the aisle this morning with a big smile on their face. I missed it. What a tragedy. I wish I'd seen that. And then the issue of prayer, which we're going to consider this morning, unfortunately, very briefly. And then in next week, we're going to look at the issue of fasting, my favorite subject in the whole wide world. So, let's read from Matthew chapter 6. It's not 1 to 4, it's 5 to 15. I forgot to change the verse numbers. So here we go. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them. I tell you the truth, that is all the reward they will ever get. But when you pray, go away by yourself, shut the door behind you and pray to your Father in private. Then your Father who sees everything will reward you. When you pray, don't babble on and on as people of other religions do. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again. Don't be like them, for your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask him. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. That's pretty heavy, isn't it, to finish with there. So Jesus begins with this little phrase, when you pray. Now, there was no question about the importance of prayer to your average Jew in the first century. Prayer was an absolutely vital part of their religious lifestyle. They were expected to pray three times a day, at 9 o'clock in the morning, at 12 midday, and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Those were the formal set times for prayer. So you remember Daniel, read it in Daniel chapter 6. Daily he prayed three times. 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock. Set hours for prayer. And he used to go up into his room, look out of the window and pray. In addition to this, there were 18 set prayers that were prescribed by Jewish tradition that were to be prayed on each of these three occasions. So that's a lot of praying in a day, isn't it? They would pray the Shema. You can read some of that in Deuteronomy 6. And then there were these 18 set prayers. And some of them are really very beautiful. Some of them are very short. They're almost like Psalms. Some are a bit longer. But they would work their way through these 18 prayers in each of these three occasions every day. That's a lot of praying for the average Jew. In addition to that, there were set prayers for every occasion of life. So, for example, when it rained, there was a prayer to pray. So imagine a Jew living in Mottram. They would never stop praying, would they? Because this set prayer for rain would continue all the time. There was a prayer for lightning. There was a prayer when there was a storm that came. If you got some new furniture, there was a different prayer to pray. And if you saw an ocean or a seaside, you had a prayer for that. Or if you went into a city or left a city, there was another prayer for that. And there was a prayer that you prayed if you received good news. And there was a prayer that you prayed when there was a new moon. Do you get the idea? So there were lots and lots and lots of prayers in the life of the average Jew. Prayer was considered by the rabbis the Jews' greatest work. It was the most important thing that any Jewish person could engage themselves in. So wherever you were at 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, and 3 o'clock, you stopped what you were doing and you prayed. And you know the Jewish position for prayer? You prayed standing up with your hands raised to heaven and your eyes looking to God. So you're in the street doing your shopping and it's 9 o'clock. What do you have to do? You stop in the middle of the shopping center, you look up, and you raise your hands to God, and you then go through the 18 set prayers. And then they take you away, yes. Not in a Jewish society, but maybe in our modern one. Some rabbis emphasized that prayer was more effective if you prayed in the synagogue or in the temple. So some Jews, very devout ones, would rush to make sure they were in the temple or in the synagogue. And so in Acts chapter 3, when you've got Peter and John going to pray, that's what they're doing. They're going at the set time to the temple, not because they believe God listened to them more, but that was the custom. If you could get to the temple to pray, then that's what you did. For the majority of the Christian centuries since the early church, Christian leaders, pastors, church leaders of whatever denomination have been convinced that prayer is the central and most essential act that any church can engage in. Prayer is the most central and essential act that any church can engage in. In this century, when surveys have been done, it is no longer the case that pastors believe that to be the priority. Balancing budgets, getting a plan, having a great vision statement, having a great looking building, running hosts of programs and getting good teams in place are the priority, and prayer has descended down the priority tree. I wonder why that is. I want to challenge us as a congregation to become increasingly a prayerful congregation. I believe it is the central and most essential thing that we can do. If we remember nothing else today, let's take that thought away with us. If we want to see Mottram changed for the glory of God, it will not happen unless we seek the Father for the power that he wants to bring. If you want to see people set free from alcohol and all sorts of addictions, that will not happen apart from the sovereign will of God, and we need to seek that through prayer. If you want your friends and neighbors to come to faith, I believe that that will happen in response to continuing, persistent, ongoing prayer. Are we agreed? We must not let that slip down the priority tree. There is nothing more important than seeking the Father, hearing what he says, and carrying that out faithfully. And I, for one, am committed to that. So, in the context of a Jewish culture that is focused on prayer, almost obsessional about prayer, where rabbis teach the importance of prayer and call the people to pray in appropriate ways, Jesus brings two warnings to that culture. And then he sets them an example of how to pray. So let's look at those two warnings and look at the example, and then we're done. So the first warning, he says, you are not to pray like the hypocrites. Don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. The problem wasn't that they loved to pray, was it? They loved to pray, but that wasn't their problem. The problem was that they loved to pray in order that they could be seen by others. You see, prayer that had been so much at the heart of the Jewish culture, where there is so much beauty available in terms of the set prayers, and the idea that you involve God when the rains come, you involve God when there's lightning and thunder, when something beautiful happens, you speak to God about it. That's a truly wonderful picture. But they turned it into something completely different to what it was intended to be. They loved to be seen by others. Their hearts had been deceived. Now, it's not in our culture to pray in the way that the Jews prayed, but this warning is not irrelevant despite that. It still has relevance for us. Is there any way in which we might pray or engage in any act of spiritual encounter with God in such a way as to attract the attention of other people rather than to focus our thoughts on God? Is that possible in our modern setting? I think it is, isn't it? In fact, I've had to search my own heart on this and come to some pretty distressing conclusions. You see, I've met people over the years, thinking back to my teenage years, of a very godly man. He knew his scriptures inside out. He could quote verses from places I didn't know existed. And he was righteous in the way that he lived. But when he prayed, he put on a silly voice. And I couldn't understand what he was praying. It was such a strange voice. I didn't know what was going on. It wasn't spiritual. I don't know whether it was an act or a drama or something. But he made a show out of prayer in the public setting. And when he preached, it was the same. It's quite odd. I've heard it a few times with that happening. Perhaps we can get caught with the idea that a special voice or special vocabulary are what's needed to pray a really important and impressive prayer. And I want to say to you, utter bunkum. Pray what's in your heart. Pray what God's stirring. Pray the language that you normally speak. Don't put on a show. Nobody here needs to be impressed by the way that you pray. There's only one person whose attention you need to grab in prayer. Perhaps we think that our body posture is important, that we need to kneel in a particular way or to prone ourselves on the floor. Maybe that is helpful, but if it's to catch the attention of man, then we're robbing ourselves of an eternal reward. Don't bother. It's not worth it. So when we worship, we can raise our hands, or we can not raise our hands. It really doesn't matter, because God's not looking at that. He's looking at the heart. But if we do that to catch the attention of others, what does that tell us about our eternity? Don't bother. God really wants a heart that is committed to him. Jesus is encouraging authenticity with God in the way that we pray and in the way that we worship. I remember hearing a guy, you may have heard of him, called Fred Lemon. Anybody heard of Fred Lemon? He'd been in prison for violent crime back in London. And he came when I was a teenager to the church that we attended at the time. And it's the first time I'd met anybody like him. He was quite a rough lad. And he got up to pray, and his prayer went, "Hello, God, Fred here. I'm right browned off, I am. I've had a really bad day." And it went on like that. And for me, that was an absolute revelation. I'd never heard anybody pray like that before. You see, we had long, flowery prayers in the Baptist tradition with lots of long theological words in them, almost like sermons. I think God was perhaps more interested in hearing from Fred, don't you? God knows his theology, doesn't need to be reminded of it. He wants to hear what's on our hearts. So can we pray like Fred, with authenticity, with simplicity, with humility, revealing what God is stirring in us? What are we modeling in our prayer life together for the next generation? Are we setting them a hurdle that's too high to cross? Or are we making God accessible with simple, humble prayers? It's important. Fred had an impact on my life. What impact are you having on the next generation through the way that you pray? So a lot like the hypocrites, not drawing attention to ourselves. But when you pray, he said, go into your room, in the King James Version has closet. Go into your closet, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Most Jewish houses had a storeroom, and that's where they kept the valuables. And Jesus is saying, go to your storeroom, that place inside the house where all the valuables are locked away, way away from where the crowds can see you. Close the door behind you and pray. So is Jesus making a case here for having a special prayer room? What do you think? We've been around a few country houses as members of the National Trust, and occasionally in these stately homes you're taken to the prayer room. Does every good Christian home need a little prayer closet? Do we need to have one a little bit like this with a few pictures of Jesus and a shrine and an open Bible and a candle with some nice incense? Is that what Jesus is saying? Is he advocating a change to our domestic arrangements? Well, we can get very involved in the mechanics here. And if you want the mechanical answer, you can go on the web and you will find designs for prayer closets. There are plenty. I thought about bringing some with me this morning, But they come in all shapes and sizes. Some look really luxurious. I quite like them for my house, really. And I'm not knocking the idea of a special place to pray. I'm not knocking that. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is teaching us that prayer is about me and the Father. That's all. It's just me and him. I don't need a crowd to watch me. It's not about impressing a crowd. It's not about doing something for show. It's not about even me impressing my own ego. It's not even about me being a spectator and being impressed with the way I prayed. And to my shame, I have on occasions prayed privately and been impressed with my own praying. May God have mercy on me. And I sit back and think, wow, that was really eloquent. It's nonsense, isn't it? But our hearts are easily trapped and deceived. It's all about me and God. It's an encounter with the living God. Real prayer is a connection of my heart with God's heart. It's spirit to spirit. It's not about a room. It's about being with him. Susanna Wesley, in a crowded kitchen with children everywhere, in a manse in Epworth, used to put a tea towel on her head. And that's when the family knew she was at prayer. And she prayed. Man, did she pray. It's just her and God. Doesn't matter where. It's not about anything other than an encounter with God. How are you doing with your prayer life? Whose honor is it that you're seeking? Your own? Or are you seeking God's honor? The second warning. We're not to pray like the pagans. That's what one translation says. When you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. And this word babbling is very difficult to translate. It's the only time it's ever used in Old Greek in any literature that they've discovered so far. So this is the only occasion that you'll find this word used. And it's very difficult because of that to translate. But they think it may have something to do with stuttering. And they think that might be because the language of the pagans, the language of the barbarians, the Gentiles, sounded odd to the Jew. It sounded like they were going ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba all the time. And like there was this sort of repetition going on. And almost like a trance that you could get into if you weren't careful. And so the Jews thought the pagans were babbling. And they heard this sound going over and over and over again. It sounded like loads and loads and loads of words. And Jesus is challenging the notion that we need to pray lots of words. He's challenging the notion that it needs to be a torrent of mindless words. It doesn't need to be lots of words. There's nothing here about repetition of prayer. The King James Version, I think, gets this slightly wrong. It's misleading. God does not forbid us to repeat prayers. And if you want proof of that, you can go into Matthew chapter 26, verse 44. Jesus prayed the same prayer three times in one evening. If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Prayed it three times on the same night. And God didn't let the cup pass from him. So repetition isn't the issue here. It's about a babbling. It's about speaking lots of words, but our minds not being involved in what we're saying. Jesus is challenging the notion of lots and lots of words. And that comes out of an idea that God doesn't know what we need. It's a distortion of who God is. But you see, the Father is not ignorant. It's not that God doesn't know what we need, is it? God knows everything about us. He sees all things. He understands all things. He sees into the depths of our hearts, even the places that we cannot perceive ourselves. It's not that he needs educating or informing about what we need. It's not that he's lazy. It's not that he knows but needs us to remind him and to provoke him because he's gone to sleep, because he never slumbers or sleeps. And it's not that the Father is reluctant and that he needs cajoling into action, because the Father is more than able to give more than we need and more than we ask for. He's more ready to bless than we are to receive. And he gives much better gifts than we can even consider. If then you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You see, God the Father is generous, and he gives of himself. The very Spirit of God himself is available to those who will ask. He's generously disposed. He gives lavishly of himself. The problem we experience isn't God. It's us. You want something, but you don't get it. So you kill and covet, but you can't have what you want. And so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that what you may spend what you receive on your pleasures. See, the Father is ready to give us much, much more than we know, deserve, or can imagine. There's something faulty with the way that we ask, particularly if we pray like the pagans. So those are the two warnings. He says, don't be like the hypocrites. They do it for show. Don't be like the pagans who think that they have to cajole God into answering through many words. God is not like that. When you pray, pray like this. And he gives us a pattern prayer. I'm very quickly going to have to run through this. And he lays down a model of prayer. I'm not saying that this is a way that we have to pray and repeat the very words, although I don't see any harm in that. But I do see it as a pattern for our prayer life. And there are three parts to this prayer. So it begins with an acknowledgement of the Father. And then you'll notice that there are three petitions, and they're all directed at God. Have you seen that? So it all begins with your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we begin with the Father, and then we focus on what he wants, on who he is. And then after that, the focus turns to us in this pattern of prayer. So give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Does that make sense? So there's a pattern there, isn't there? So let's just quickly look at that. And it begins with the fact that prayer is offered to our Father who is in the heavens. Our Father, our heavenly Father, Father in the heavens. And this is a reminder that we are, when we come to pray, to position ourselves carefully before God. We don't just run into prayer and bring a long list of petitions, but that somehow we need to position ourselves before him. We need to consider who it is that we're bringing our request to. The preacher in Ecclesiastes says, "You are God in heaven, and here am I on earth." We're not the same, says the preacher. You are of heaven, and I am of earth. We're not the same. I need to position myself in light of that. This isn't about God's location. It's not that he's physically positioned in heaven, but this is about his power and his authority and his responsibility and his majesty. We come to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the majestic, awesome, all-seeing, all-knowing God, who has power to bless and power to judge and power to save and power to destroy. He's utterly, utterly holy. He is completely just, and he's utterly righteous. He dwells in inapproachable light. Nothing can be hidden from him. He's a consuming fire, we read. And therefore, there is an acceptable way to approach him. And the book of Hebrews says, we come to him with reverence and awe. Reverence and awe. With respect and humility. With godly fear. Not craven, abject terror, but respectful, reverential fear. But he's not just the transcendent, awesome God, is he? He's also our Heavenly Father. He's not a cruel, exasperating, distant father like some human fathers are. He doesn't play with us. He doesn't tease us. He's not a tyrant and a bully. His desire is that you prosper. He wants you to do well. And he's more anxious to bless you than you are to receive his blessing. So he's loving and generous and kind and wise. And so Paul says in Ephesians 3 in that great prayer, "Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think." That's the kind of heavenly Father we come to. So when we come to pray, let's position ourselves reverently but affectionately before the mighty heavenly Father. Does that make sense? We're running out of time. So I'm probably just going to whistle through a couple of things very quickly, and then we'll have to pick up another time. So pray like this. Having positioned ourselves before the Father, and then we ask for things to be done on earth as they are being done in heaven. This is about focusing on the glory of God. Psalmist says in Psalm 34, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." So the first thing that burns within us as we come before the Father is that the whole world will bow and adore the living God, that glory will go to his name. That is the heart of prayer. That's where prayer begins. The priority of prayer is that the name of God, which to the Jew was an unspeakable holy name, is hallowed, is made holy, that's treated as something special and different and unique, that the reputation of God is exalted high, just as it is in heaven. What's the reputation of God in heaven? The angels worship him and declare his glory. They cry out, "Worthy to the Lamb." That's what we want on the earth. That's at the heart of prayer, that the name of God will be hallowed and that his kingdom will come on earth. The kingdom is the rule and the reign and the authority of Christ. It's the working out of his authority in action, in broken lives now. It's a respect and an honor for his sovereignty and his authority. Lord, may your kingdom come in Mottram today, just as your kingdom is being done in heavenly places. That people will kneel at the feet of Christ and worship him as Lord. That's what we're praying for. And that your will be done. That the will of God will be worked out in your life, in this church, in this nation. That's the priority of prayer. We come to a Father and we seek for his glory to be known on the earth. And then, having focused on him, we turn attention to ourselves. And we ask for daily provision. Give us today sufficient bread. Bread is a symbol of what was needed for daily needs, just to sustain life. Not asking for luxuries there. And we're not asking that God will accumulate for us a huge storehouse full of bread. The word is very clear. Give us today the provision that we need just for today. We live for today. Tomorrow has enough trouble of its own, doesn't it? So we ask the Father to provide sufficient for us to live this day. And we seek his forgiveness. Just as important as bread is to the body, so is forgiveness to the soul. You can have all the bread you like, but if you live unforgiven and unforgiving, you're living an unhealthy life. Forgiveness is a fundamental to healthy living. It's not saying that sin doesn't matter, but forgiveness is a relinquishing of my right to judge another person and to condemn them. It's an act of unconditional grace, which Jesus demonstrated perfectly on the cross. And I've seen, and Andy's already testified to this, that the inability to forgive destroys many lives. It destroys many lives. It is destroying lives in and around us even now. The inability to give free forgiveness. It results in bitterness. I've seen that bitterness etched into people's faces. A hardness descends. And then there are problems that start to happen And there's been research done that indicates that this resistance to forgive can create medical problems, psychological problems. We don't want to live like that. Destroys relationships, pollutes our motivation, hardens our heart towards God and towards others. And it sounds like in these verses that our receiving of forgiveness is conditional on our ability to receive, doesn't it? If you read them carefully, it sounds like that. But if I was to teach that, that would be in conflict with the rest of New Testament teaching. If you go to some of the parables, for example, the parable of the unmerciful servant, the whole teaching of that is that we have received abundant forgiveness. Therefore, live a forgiving life. Doesn't that make sense? You who have been forgiven much, forgive the little that has been done against you. And what Jesus is saying here is, if you are not forgiving, it is really evidence that you have never really received and understood the forgiveness that I have worked for you on the cross. Something is wrong. If you've hardened your heart in that way, you have misunderstood my grace to you. Go back and work it out with me. Our forgiveness is not conditional. It's a free gift of grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. Let's not get this wrong. An inability to forgive is a sign that we've never really understood just how much Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And then this final one, deliverance. Deliver us from evil. We desire, I don't know about you, but I desire to be delivered from a tyranny of sin. How many of you desire to be released from a tyranny of sin? I'm fed up of sin. I'm fed up of the impact it has on my life. I'm fed up of the sins I commit and the way they make me feel, the guilt and the shame. And I'm fed up of the impact of sin, the consequences of sin in people's lives. Illness and broken relationships and all sorts of pain and aggro. I'm not saying all illness is caused by sin, by the way, but some is. I'm fed up of sin. And so we pray, Lord, deliver us from evil. We're not saying there that God ever leads us into temptation. Hebrews makes and James make that very clear. Temptation is inevitable. But what we're praying for here is that God will give us strength to overcome that temptation, not to succumb to it. It's a prayer for strength to defeat the enemy at his worst. That's what I want. That's what I want for me. That's what I want for you. That we'll come to the Father and recognize who he is. Position ourselves respectfully, humbly, simply before him. And that we'll cry out to him for heaven to come to earth, for his name to be honored, for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we bring our needs to him. And these needs cover the past, the present, and the future. They cover the body, the soul, and the spirit. And some can even see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit at work in this prayer. It is a complete pattern of prayer. It is a remarkable summary of what prayer is about. I challenge you, make prayer a priority. Do not allow it to become something that you become impressed with. Seek God, just you and him. Pray this way. Let's see his will be done here on earth. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his remarkable life. We thank you for his incredible relationship with you. We thank you for the amazing work that he has done to bring freedom to us. And we thank you for this deposit in our lives of a clue, of an understanding of what prayer really is. And I want to pray, Father, that you, by your Spirit, would write this deep in our hearts, that we would learn how to pray as you prayed. And really seek the Father as one who loves us infinitely, with an enduring love that overcomes our sin, to see his will done on earth, just as it is in heaven. We commend ourselves to you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Alan's shaking his head. I think our time is up. So the Lord bless you. Pursue him. Pray to him. Seek him. And do stay around for a coffee and get to know one another a little bit better. I think Sue Dre has got some books that she would like to dispose of for £1 each. Okay, that's to support a great work. The Lord bless you this week in Jesus' name.